Philip. He points at a QR code and goes, what is that? I don't know what that is. I love it, man. I love it. I love non-techie people. We grew up in a non-techie world. We didn't have all this stuff you guys have now. It's crazy. It's a little confusing. Welcome. Glad you're here. Philip's already done that. I want to get right into the word today. There is a word that we cast around in Christianity called disciple. Everybody say disciple. Now, they put a ship on the end of that. It's discipleship. And what we understand that to be a lot of times in our culture is you learn as much as you can about Jesus and know about as much as you can about Jesus and learn the word and pray a lot and all those things. And every bit of that has to do with discipleship. Can I tell you the truth? I'm going to tell you a lot of truths today, but this is one I want you to start with, and that is that everything that you choose to do in life is dictated by how you see God. Let me say that again. Everything that you do in life, every choice you make in life is dictated. That means it whether you know it or not, whether people out there, if you're online and you're listening today, you're not a believer or whatever, you still, everything in your life is dictated by how you see God, no matter who you are, believer, unbeliever alike. And that particular truth needs to dive deep into your heart today. Because I think a lot of times, my view of God skews how I live my life. And if you've grown up with a particular view of who God is, we used to call him the cartoon God, you know, big Abraham Lincoln sitting on the judge's stand. Oh, you messed up, Russ. I will get you with my big hammer. You know, this mean, mad God all the time. And if you grew up that way, then you're skewed. If you grew up with a God who's just loving all the time, he's just not ever going to do anything to hurt you. He's not going to put you in, he won't ever put you in a situation where you can't bear it on your own. Absolutely, he will. That's the other side of all of that. Because we have a God who's a jealous God. There's all kinds of attributes and things we could talk about him today, but I want you to see that before you can become a disciple of him, you have to choose not only how you see God, but how does God see you? How does God see you? And we tend to look in the mirror and go, I don't like what I see. And we beat it up and beat it down. We just continually put ourselves down. There's a little phrase that I've been saying lately because for some reason I'm a little more forgetful than I used to be. And I'll say this little phrase. I say, man, I think I'm losing my mind, Russ. I'll say that. I'm like, I need to stop saying that. I'm not losing my mind. I'm getting more forgetful. But, hey, that's part of the deal, correct? God hasn't lost me. He hasn't somehow figured out, well, Keith just ain't got it right, so I'm just going to just rebuke him and leave him behind. No, God chose me to do exactly what I am doing. You ever ask yourself the question, why did God choose me? In fact, if you would, introverts don't play along, but all the extroverts, if you would, look to your neighbor and say, why did God choose me? Just say that right there. Just go look at them right to your next side. Either side, whichever side you choose. Why not? Okay, now, all of you guys who just spoke to somebody, whoever you spoke to, look back at them and say this. Well, yeah, why did God choose you? Yeah, I mean, like, why did he do that? You know? What was God thinking in all of that? I want to tell you a story that's going to help you connect all of this today. It starts with Jesus going up onto the mountain to pray. He's going to go pray, and he sends his disciples to a boat and tells them to go across the lake while he's praying. Well, in the middle of the night on the Sea of Galilee, when a storm comes up, it was bad. And so these storms would come up very quickly, and one came up on the disciples. The seas were choppy. The winds were blowing. They were afraid. It was dark, middle of the night. And one of them looks up, or two up, whatever. They look across the water, and they see this figure walking on the water toward them. And their first reaction is just like you would. Man, that can't be like a person. That's got to be like a ghost or something's happened. And one of them says, no, wait a minute, I think it's the Lord. And then out of seemingly nowhere, Peter, just like he always does, he's got to say something. He's just like I am. He's got to say something. He's in a moment, right? And Peter says, Lord, if it's you, let me come out there. What would compel a man in a perfectly, at that point, at least a safe boat, he's in the boat, safe in the boat, to ask to come out into the water? What would possess him to do that? Well, I hope to be able to illustrate to you exactly why he did that, or at least why I think he did that. And I want to do that, what I have to do is I have to back up and give you some history about disciples and what discipling meant in the culture. Why is that important? Why is it important to understand what discipling was in the first century? Because that's when the Bible was written. I want you to understand, when you say disciple in our culture, that could be a way different thing. I don't think it's totally like hugely different, but there are some different nuances, and you're going to see that today as we learn exactly what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, or any rabbi for that matter, in that day and time. Jesus, he grew up in a Jewish culture. And if you read Scripture, Jesus submitted himself to the will of his parents and went back to live with them in a place called Galilee. The Galilean region was disrespected by the whole world. It was like the dregs. It was like that, like, oh, nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Nothing good can come out of Galilee. I mean, it was looked down upon by the religious elite of the day. And there are probably lots of reasons for that. But we tend to think, because they looked down on Jesus's region, that Jesus's region was that. That it wasn't worthy, that it wasn't good, that it wasn't a place where you could learn about God. And that's totally, at least in my research, totally untrue. In the Galilean region, they had Jewish synagogues like all over the place. They had rabbis, teachers in the synagogues to teach their children the ways of what they learned to call the Torah. Everybody say Torah? Torah was their educational study. They didn't do reading, writing, and arithmetic, the three R's. And so, I'm sorry. Yeah, thank you, Connor. I appreciate you, buddy. Connor got that. They didn't do that. They studied and learned Torah. The word Torah means teaching or instruction, often called the way. And it was the foundation not only of their teaching, but it was the foundation of their lives. And you guys, we say the Bible is the foundation of their lives. What I'm about to illustrate to you illustrates a lot of times how we got some work to do. I'll just say it that much, okay? And so what I want to do is kind of unpack how it would look like for a Jewish child to grow up in that culture and to learn what he or she did. And the first part of that learning is going to be on screen. It's in your notes. If you came in this morning, you're in here, so you came in. When you came in this morning, you were handed or at least offered a worship guide. Inside that are some notes. If you'll pull that out, you can fill some things in. Today might be a good day to start that if you're not doing it. If you don't want to do that online, you can do that online as well at our website, discoveryal.church, or our app. You know, whatever. Just get on there. Like Philip said, we don't know how it works, brother. We just know it does. You know, you can go on and do your notes there. The first level of teaching was their primary school called Beth Sefer. And I'm not, don't quote me on these pronunciations, okay? I'm just saying it like a Southern guy would. And so Beth means the house of. And this idea, this Beth Sefer, was the house of the book. It was a primary school ages from 5-ish to 9-ish. Okay? And they would start and they would go to the synagogue taught by a local rabbi or teacher, sometimes called a rabbi, not because they were a rabbi, but called a rabbi because they were the teacher at the moment. And they would learn to read, write, and mostly, everybody say memorize. Memorize. Started this whole thing talking about memory and how difficult that is sometimes. They would memorize the Torah. Now, Torah in your Old Testament are the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Old Testament. The really exceptional children would memorize Genesis to Deuteronomy by the time they were 9 years old. I'll take that in just a moment, okay? Genesis to Deuteronomy. Try memorizing a chapter of Genesis, a verse or two or ten, but memorize it all by the time they were nine. At this time, most of the kids at age 9 or 10 would go back to the culture they were in, and they would either learn the father's trade. The girls were no longer allowed to be in school. That was part of their culture. I know that's weird for our culture. The girls would go home. They would learn from mom how to be a wife, to be a mother, and to how to run a household. And that wasn't just sweeping and mopping. And that's another whole sermon for another time. But it was learning how to be what God called them to be in their culture. And the boys would start learning their father's trade and would be allowed for the first time to go to Passover. Passover. Imagine at 9 years old, you actually get to be allowed to go to church. You know, and that concept to them was very precious. So they would go to Passover. And this was the life from then on of most of the children in their culture. But the best of the best would continue, the boys would continue going to school and learning education, not only about Torah, but the next level, the Beth Talmud. This is called the House of Learning. And it would be ages 10 to roughly 14. And what they would do is they would study and memorize the rest of the Old Testament. The rest of the Old Testament. Genesis to Malachi. And for those of you who don't know your Bible, that's okay. A lot of people don't. A lot of people go to church and don't know their Bible. But just to give you an illustration, this is a Bible. It's just got pages and words in it and stuff. And so this is the Old Testament. Genesis to Malachi. The difference, this is the New Testament on this side, memorized. By the time they were 14 years old, the best of the best would learn and go through this. And you can understand why in that culture, when you were 13, 14 years old, you were considered a man. I mean, you can go through that and you can learn that and apply yourself to that. Then you begin to understand. You also understand how that Jesus, when he was 12 years old, he was in the temple talking to the people and were in charge of all that. And the Bible says they were amazed at his learning. Now, for some of you who believe, like I did growing up, that Jesus was a miracle worker and he was like a little 4-year-old God walking around. And he could just do miracles. I don't like you. I'll zap you. You know, whatever. I can always saw Jesus that way. He had the force of God within him all of that time. And we can talk about that another time. But my personal belief is that Jesus grew up in a Jewish culture as a young boy, going to school and learning. He had diapers that had to be changed. He had a nose that had snot in it that had to be wiped. He had to be guided everywhere he went. He had to be taught how to walk. He didn't just come out of the womb and go, "Here I am, hey." You know, it wasn't that way at all. And so Jesus would have gone through this. And so when he's in the temple, he was exceptional. The best of the best of the best in that culture. And so very few would move to the next level of learning. This is called Beth Midrash. And the Beth Midrash would be roughly ages 14 to 16. It's called the House of Study. No longer would you be just in a mode of memorizing. You already had that done. Now you get to the point of where you are walking much deeper with your teacher, your rabbi. Not just learning from him certain things, but learning what is called his yoke. His yoke. It was actually the interpretations he would have of Torah. Because like teachers in churches today, you go to 6 different churches, there's some things about, we all agree on Jesus, and we all agree on resurrection, praise God. We all agree on the main things. Bill says, keep the main thing, the main thing. That concept, that main thing, the main thing, we all agree on those things. But there's these little nuances we disagree on. And hey, for the most part, it's okay. I grew up not learning. I thought, like, man, everybody's got to agree with me. If you don't agree with me, you got to be wrong and you're going to hell. That was what we were taught. And that's just not true. And so this idea of learning interpretation, there would be different interpretations from different rabbis about the nuances of the Torah, of the Midrash, of the Talmud, of all the scriptures. And so in taking this next step, the young boy would come to a teacher. I don't want to get a hold of myself. I want to get a hold of myself. I don't want to get away from myself. I'm talking out of my head sometimes. Learning from your rabbi wasn't just about learning information. It was learning to become like the rabbi in every way. Every way. Actions, deeds, study, interpretations, conduct. And not only that, but when you turn around 30 years old, to raise up disciples for yourself, to follow you in your way, and so on and so forth. That was discipling in this century. And so coming to this teacher, the young one would come and apply to be a follower of the rabbi, meaning that, hey, I would like to follow you. There's probably more to it than just that, but just for today, take that. I would like to follow you. I want to take on your yoke, your interpretations, your way of life. I want to not just learn what you know. I want to become who you are. I want to become who you are. So he would go to a rabbi, and the rabbi wouldn't say, sure, come on in. He would begin to grill with questions and ask questions and talk about the nuances of his yoke and the interpretations he had. And he would try to get this young man to understand that if you want to follow me, these are some things you're going to have to adhere to and be guided by and so on. After the whole process of that, and to be honest, I didn't study deep enough to know how long that process. If you know how long that process was, I'd like to know that. I can look it up, but if you tell me, I don't have to look it up. The idea is, I don't know how long it was, but at some point the rabbi would say one of two things. He would either say, I'm sorry, you are a wonderful young man. I honor you for the study that you've done. I believe you love God. I think you love God. I know that. I beyond a shadow of a doubt, I understand that. But I don't think you're ready to follow me and do what I do and live like I live for the Lord. And at that point, that young man would have to go back to his family and be with his father and learn the family trade and work his life out in that particular realm. But the exceptional best of the best of the best would be told these three words, come follow me. I get chills thinking about that after studying all this. Because the depth of that is so much deeper than what we think about. When we think of discipleship, we think of Bible classes, and all these things are good things. Bible classes and learning at church and teaching about prayer and all those things are wonderful. But it's so much deeper than just learning the facts and learning the memorization. It's learning how to be like your rabbi. So here's the definition I put in your notes for a disciple. It is to become like my teacher in all areas of life. And when this young boy at 14 or 15 years old was told, come follow me, he left his family, he left his synagogue, he left his city, he left the life that he knew in every way and followed this rabbi around. If you're watching The Chosen, you can see that played out on screen. Because you got Jesus and all this little entourage of these guys walking behind him, trying to figure out life and watch what he does and do what he does. And they didn't have the kingdom all mapped out in their mind and all figured out, because he was teaching them. And they would go everywhere with him and learn from their rabbi. They would travel into a city and they would follow him, learning over and over. And they would follow him so close that in the dusty, dirty streets that they would walk on, and in the pathways, and wherever they would go, no matter if it was muddy or dirty or whatever, inevitably, whatever the rabbi was walking in front of them, kicking up, would land on them. And so there came to be this saying among the wise and the sages, when you would see a young follower, a young disciple, to say, may the dust of your rabbi be upon you. Meaning, may you follow so closely that you become who they are. There's an encouragement. So how does this impact how we see Jesus choosing his disciples? Good question, right? Most rabbis would begin teaching around 30, and it was around 30 years old when Jesus is walking along the seashore. And he sees these two fishermen, Peter and Andrew. And here's what Scripture says. One day when Jesus was walking along the seashore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew, throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, come follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people. They're fishing. Why are they fishing? What stands to reason at some level in this? Well, it stands two things that come to my mind. They're in my notes, they don't come to my mind. They're actually written right there. Preachers say that all the time. This just came to my mind. No, it's not. It's written right there. But as I'm reading this and studying this concept, when he says to them, come, follow me, he's not saying, come learn some stuff. It stands to reason that these guys, first of all, are not already following a rabbi. They're doing what they learned to do in the family business. That's what they were doing. And here's their reaction. Blows my mind every time I read it. Except I know why now. They left their nets at once and followed him. I remember reading that before I learned a lot of these things and growing through. Maybe you're like I was. You're going, really? And I've heard this preached in a very bad way where guys say, well, you ought to quit your job and just go off in the Congo and study Jesus and da-da-da-da-da. That's not what this is about. This is about a rabbi recognizing these two young guys could be between the ages of 13 and 25. In our culture, they're kids. Adolescence in our culture doesn't even be, you don't get out of adolescence till age 27 statistically. I don't know how they study that kind of thing, but these were men working, doing a job, and Jesus says, come follow me. Immediately they left. Now, you can assume Somebody may assume it was like you know, Yoda and the Force, come follow me. And they said, yes, Lord, we will follow you. You know, it just became these like robots all of a sudden and just taken over by Holy Spirit or holy whatever and just followed along. No, that's they followed him. When you understand the context of their day and you understand that rabbis weren't like today. It used to be. I remember when I first started in ministry, I could go into a restaurant and get a discount. That don't happen anymore. Well, unless you go to Dan's place over here. By the way, pray for Brother Dan. His mom is very sick right now, nigh unto death, they think. But the respect in our culture for ministry and that kind of thing, and it's because a lot of us have just messed it up, and we've put people on pedestals we should never put them on. There's lots of reasons for that. But in their culture, rabbis were most respected people on the planet. They were the best of the best. They were the best of the best of the best. They got it. They came to a, they learned, they grew, they matured, and became who they wanted to be. And I wonder if Jesus is saying to those guys, I think you could come do what I do. I believe you could come follow me. I wonder in their culture, did they think, absolutely I'll follow him because he's believing in who I am. He's put trust in me at some level. He goes down the beach a little further, and he finds James and John with their father Zebedee doing what? Fishing, mending nets, doing the same thing, less of the less, didn't make the cut. And he says to them the same thing, and they followed. Later on, the Bible calls these guys unschooled and unlearned men. And it's likely, I wonder if they thought the same thing about themselves. Well, I'm just a nobody. I'm almost going to have to fish the rest of my life. I can't find a quote anywhere that says that Peter and John, well, I'm just a nobody, so I'll follow this guy. It's not what's happening here. But the idea, the concept is that Jesus calls them to help, come and help see other people see who I am. Be my disciples. And isn't it just like Jesus to find the people on the planet that were nobodies? Now, You could argue, you don't have to argue, you look at Scripture. Scripture says Jesus chose lots of people. He chose rich tax collectors. He chose drunks. He chose prostitutes. He chose the religious elite, Nicodemus. He chose people from all walks of life. And what made the difference was the heart of the person to trust him, to follow him, or the lack thereof. So what we're in Christianity, following after Christ, discipling through looking at Jesus, is not a monument. It's not a building. It's not an idol. It's not something we go to. Can y'all hear me? It's not something we're going to. It's who we are. Because we're emulating the one who's out in front of us. And I want his dust all over me. I want his manure if he steps in it. I want it to be on me. I want to be so close to my Lord. I want to disciple him so close that my every thought becomes his, what he would think. My every move would become what he would want. And that deepens my walk with him. That's not some like namby-pamby, let's just go to church. Come on, y'all. That's leading people in our culture to the answer that they're looking for all along. You and I have the answer, and God is calling us to step in and do what he's called us to be. It was their first response. Back to our story from the beginning. Why would Peter say, if it's you, Lord, let me come out there? Why? Can I suggest that his master's out there and he's right here? Heard it preached 100. The boat wasn't as safe as where Jesus was. It didn't look like maybe the boat was about to crack up. I have no idea. But whatever it was, Peter knew that Jesus was there, and I'm over here, and I want to be where you are. So he gets out of the boat, and he walks on water. Don't mess up the trivia question if you're in Bible trivia that says, who was the person or people? How many people walked on water? It was two. Peter walked on water. Until the waves come, all the winds happen. He took his eyes off of Jesus. Absolutely, he took his eyes off of Jesus and didn't see. Jesus says this to him. Immediately when he begins to sink, he says, Lord, save me, Lord, save me. That's what we do, right? You get in trouble. Lord, I'm in trouble. I need some saving here. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand, caught him. You of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, my New Living Translation ends that with the word me, interpreting what the scripture says. That's a fault of the NLT sometimes. They try to interpret, and it could have very well meant, he might have meant me or whatever, but it's not what the original says. The original says, Jesus looked at him and said, oh, you have little faith. I would argue with Jesus in that moment. If I was in the boat, I'd be like, Lord, did I hear you say you don't have faith? I'm still in the boat. I didn't get out of the water. I have less faith than he has. At least he got out of the boat. He walked on water. I might argue with Jesus in that, but he said, why did you doubt? My question is, what did he doubt? It's very obvious he doubted Jesus, no doubt. He took his eyes off of Christ. We could preach that all day long. But I'm asking a question. Could it be that Peter lost sight of the fact that he's the rock that Jesus chose? Could he have lost sight of who Jesus thought he was? Could he have lost sight that God said, Peter, I want you to preach on Pentecost. I'm calling you because I know what you are capable of. And I don't want to overplay this, because we can overplay this to the point where somebody says, well, then it's all dependent upon me. Then if God believes in me, then I got to believe in myself. If you believe in yourself, I promise you, you will fall. You will. I've lived it. I know. And if right now you're saying, I don't need Jesus, I don't need church, I don't need God, you are lying to yourself, and you know it. You're just afraid to admit it. You're afraid because what God's going to call you to do is to get out of the boat and walk on some water. He's going to cause you, he's going to ask you to say, hey, look, I believe that you can do what I do. That's what Jesus is saying when he calls us out of that. And Peter lost sight of Jesus, and he lost sight of the fact that Jesus believed in him. And could it be that today you've lost sight of what it is that God is calling you out of to walk into? We talked about this in our men's group Saturday morning, and we were talking about this idea of calling. I think some of you are looking for this mystical calling, that's this grandiose thing, and you're comparing yourself to people like me who bless you. You're comparing yourself to those things, and this idea of, oh, well, Pastor Keith, that's a calling, so that's what I want to do. Stop it. I've stopped comparing myself to the guys who are leading churches of thousands and thousands and thousands. You know why? Because I'm glad they are. It's not a competition anymore. And so stop looking for this mystical calling. Jesus is just calling you to look at him and emulate, imitate, reflect, be who he is in the world to your children and to your family and to your community and to your church and to your school and to your work. And every place that the world's got us duped into this idea that we can't talk about Jesus without offending somebody. You guys, we better start talking about Jesus more and more and more and more, because people are going to hell. And we just kind of like, okay, well, I can't talk about it. I guess I just can't talk about it. If somebody's drowning and you got a life preserver and you don't throw it, you're worse off than they are. Let me just get really excited a minute. I'm telling you, this concept has blown me away, because it makes me look at myself sometimes and doubt myself. But then it makes me look at myself and go, no, I'm not going to doubt who I am. God called me to this. I'm going to doubt what he's called me to do. And in the moment when you're nudged to talk to somebody, you say, I don't know if I'm worthy. And you start being just like they are on a beach. Just like they are on a beach, and you're just, I'm just not worthy. I don't know. What if they ask me a question I don't know? What if they say something I don't understand? God has given us Holy Spirit to remind us what we need to know. And if you don't know enough, study more. I mean, that's easy. And I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm just saying, read the Bible. Listen to it in the morning when you're getting ready to go to work. Put it in your car. Quit listening to the crap you're listening to, all this music and stuff. Put that on and listen to the Word of God. Put the Psalms on and let the psalmist preach to you and teach you and guide you. And one of these days, when you're in a moment where you don't know what to do, that it's going to pop up in your head. Why? Because Holy Spirit does that. He connects us with those things. I have a challenge for you. On your notes, there's one more blank to fill in. You go ahead and put the slide up, Robert. The blank is this. That blank is for your name. If you're at home, if you're not doing notes, play along in your mind. Because here's what's, I think this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, Keith Davis, come follow me and I'll help you lead other people to me. I probably didn't finish out that sentence enough. You can finish it out however you'd like to. Come follow me and do what I do. Come follow me and be who I am. Come follow me and help somebody else be who they need to be. Come follow me and lead your family. Come follow me and lead your church. Come follow me and lead your, on and on and on. He's calling us to this whole concept. You see, because I want to ask you a question that I kind of started with, and that is, what does Jesus see in you that you don't see in you? He's God. He knows it before you think it. And he's asking you and me to come follow him. Lots of nuances with this, and I want to reiterate one more time. It'll be your Lord and Master who you follow and who gives you the strength and who walks with you in all those things. It's not within your strength to do this. I'm not asking you to muster up any strength. I'm asking you to give up to the strength. Give up to the power that Jesus will put inside of you in order for you to be able to come to him and make other disciples who make other disciples who make other disciples who make other disciples, so that 50, 100 years from now when you're gone, you're still living because you taught somebody else about Jesus. That's why I'm here. Somebody else showed me. Somebody showed me. Can you just this morning maybe allow Jesus to be your Lord and Master? That's a big task. People are like, that's just too much, man. I just don't know. Please don't look at it that way. If you're looking at it that way, then you're trying to take on something that you're going to do within your own power. Jesus promises, we said this last week, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's always going to be with you. I love this last, one of the last things Jesus said to his disciples. He said, I no longer call you slaves because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. So at some level, and by the way, let's just get our prayer team up. Let's all stand up. Can y'all stand up and listen to the last part of this with me? Prayer team, let's go ahead and take our places. If you want to break out right now and go talk to somebody about your relationship with Christ, don't wait on me to finish. Please, by all means, don't thwart what Holy Spirit's trying to do in you just because I'm finishing up a message. Please. And for you guys who are guests in our house, and we're glad you're here, these people their work is to pray over you. And they want to do that. But sometimes you start off this relationship, you submit to Christ, and it's like slave to master, slave to master, slave to master. And the more you learn about Jesus, and if you've been in Christ for a long, long time, and you still feel like you're his slave, and that way it's a bond slave, we can talk about that a lot. But in this text, he's saying, you are now my friends since I've told you everything the Father told me. And here's the cool thing. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote it all down. And we can learn too. You don't be a slave from the sense of that word slave. You want to honor him by being who he is, because here's the truth. The next verse says this. You didn't choose me. I'm sorry. That brings up all kinds of emotions in me. It brings up a power within me. You want to be a man of God? Understand God's choosing you today. You didn't choose him. Nothing I am in Christ is anything that I, quote, have done other than submit my will to him. He said, I chose you, and I appointed you to go produce lasting fruit. Verse goes on to say, and I'll give you whatever you ask in my name. If there's any fear at all, would you just erase it today and take a step? Let's take a step. Father, this morning, said a lot of things, and I pray, Father, that over this message that God, you will not let anything that I said that's misleading or could be misleading or misconstrued or whatever, Holy Spirit, come and take the words that I've said, permeate our lives, and help us to become like Jesus, which is who you, Holy Spirit, want us to be. Thank you for giving us the power to speak when we need to speak, to be silent when we need to be silent, to listen when we need to listen, to talk when we need to talk, to move when we need to move, to give us the power to know that if we're walking a step for you, that we're walking in the right direction. And God, help us to be Jesus' disciple through that power and no other, not of our own, not of a church, not of anything, but what Jesus would give us. God, will you today help us to understand what it means to know just how much you love us and have asked us to come alongside of you to be your hands and feet in a world that can't walk, that has no idea where to go without Jesus in their life. Help us, Lord. We need you. We need you through Christ, I pray. Please step out at any moment. If you need to go pray, don't miss an opportunity. Please, don't do that. He's an awesome God.
You're so mighty. You're so holy. You're so wonderful. You're such an awesome God. You're so selfless. You're so generous. So faithful you are. You're such an awesome God. You're so mighty. So holy.
So wonderful.
You're such an awesome God. You're so selfless.
So
generous, so faithful you are. You're such an awesome God. You're so mighty. You're so holy. You're so wonderful. You're such an awesome God. You're so selfless. So generous, so faithful you are.
Nothing
comes close to the Lord Almighty. Nothing as sweet as His love and mercy. Nothing comes close to the Lord Almighty. Nothing as sweet as His love and mercy. Oh, nothing comes close to the Lord Almighty. Nothing as sweet as His love and mercy. Oh, nothing comes close to the Lord Almighty. Nothing as sweet as His love and mercy.
Part of nothing. There's nothing you can possibly think of to do that's going to go beyond what you can do in Christ as His disciple. Don't miss an opportunity. If you're sitting in this room today or standing at this point in this room today and you're thinking, I just don't know what to do. Let me just, we do this all the time. This is not about us getting numbers up here so we can have a cool looking thing at the end of our service. This is an opportunity for you to step out of some comfort zone that you found yourself in and literally go to somebody else and say, hey, I don't even know what to do. I challenge you. You pray to the God of heaven who knows exactly what you need to be doing. He will reveal things to you. Not some mystical plan, but how you can follow Jesus where you are in your space right now. What a blessing it is, man, to be able to have this opportunity. So, God, we pray again that you'll help us step out, not just in an aisle, but step out in faith. Step out in faith to be who you called us to be.
So mighty, so holy, so wonderful. You're such an awesome God. You're so selfless. You're so generous, you're so faithful you are.
And he is. He is. What a blessing, man, it's to be together today and worship with you guys. And if you're a guest with us, man, stay around with us afterwards. Stay for impact today. Step one, we'd love you. If you don't know what that is, just exit out the back and to your left to the developing disciples room. We'll tell you exactly what's going on. Feed you some lunch and just welcome you in. We appreciate you so much. God bless you for being here today. And may God take whatever is said from his word today and help us live it. Help us live it. Help us be it in the world. I love you guys. You are dismissed. I hope you have a wonderful rest of your day. God bless you. Woo.